Well, it's good to be here with you guys again. We always love coming down here. Every time I look out, I feel like there's more faces, there's more people. And that's exciting to see. God's blessing on you guys and your ministry here. I bring you greetings from our church up in Hazleton, Grace Fellowship Church. And my pastor, Pastor Chad Bennett, says to give his greetings to you all. He wishes he could see your work here, but he's always tied up preaching on Sunday mornings. So you're stuck with me instead. So let me open with prayer. Let's start there. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the word that you've given to us, and I pray that you would help me as I seek to show truths that are in your words, and I pray, Lord, that you would help me to deliver your truth in a way that is clear. We pray that what is true would ring out strongly, and that that which is not true, that which would mislead, would fall upon deaf ears. Lord, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts would be pleasing, acceptable in your sight. We pray this in Jesus' name, amen. Well, you can turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. And if you know anything about the book of Acts, you know that one of the neat things about the book of Acts is that you get to study the early church, okay? It was interesting that in Sunday school we actually began talking about this early church and what the church looks like. And as we look at the book of Acts, we get to look at, okay, what was God doing? What was going on at the very beginning of the establishment of the church? How was God going to use this early core of believers that existed? What was his church going to look like? There's this new entity. He's no longer working through Israel. He's working in the church. What is the church supposed to look like? Which is really quite the question, isn't it? What should the church look like? That's a question that I'm sure some of you have talked about. It's something you've thought about. What should church be? What should it look like? And you know that even down until today, not everyone agrees on what church should look like. Some of you have gone to other churches. And you know that different people have different ideas of what church should look like. You've got good, godly Christians who love God and love his word, and they form different conclusions on what church should look like. And they even go to the book of Acts, okay? And they study the book of Acts, and they draw different conclusions. And so good Christians disagree on things like church government. Okay, what should church government look like? What should the hierarchical structure of leadership in a church look like? Or they disagree on the role of women in the church. What involvement do women have within the church? Or what sort of programs should a church offer? And what sort of programs should they not offer? Or what is the proper mode of baptism? Or what does evangelism look like? What's the way that we do evangelism? Or what should worship look like? Okay, what, for example, should the style of preaching be? How formal should the service be? What style of music should we have? Should it be, you know, the contemporary or the traditional hymnody? What sort of instrumentation should accompany the worship? Okay, and not everyone agrees on these things. And I'm sure that some of you have had these conversations, right? You've talked these things through. And those are good conversations to have. Now, the reason I bring this up is because in all these conversations, whether it be on the role of women in the church or the style of music, I need to be asking myself, what is my source for believing what I believe? What is my source for believing what I believe? Is it my own preference? Right? This is just what I like. This is what I've done. This is what I did growing up. This is what mom and dad did. So is it my own preference? Is it my brain? Okay? And so I just look to my brain, and I've got this rational brain up here, and I reason through things, and I look at logic, and maybe I study, and I study church history, right? And that's where I draw my conclusions. Or is it God himself? Is it God himself? So, for example, if you think of worship, which is something that's very important to God, am I making sure that I go to God to determine what true worship should look like? That I'm only going to do those things that he's commanded because I'm looking to him. I want to know what worship should look like. Am I going to God? Is he my source? And that's a pretty important question. How does God want us to worship? How does God want the church to function? What does God think that the church should look like? Now, I say all this in preface to Acts chapter 4, and we're going to actually go into chapter 5. not because I'm going to talk about those things. Some of you are starting to break a sweat and you're thinking, oh boy, Pastor Keith is gone and what's this guy going to tell us? Okay. I'm not going to talk about those issues per se, because we're not going to find it in this passage. We're not going to find whether contemporary worship music is the right kind of music. Okay? It's just not in the text. We're not going to find whether expositional preaching is the way we should do preaching. It's not in here. But what we will find is that when it comes to church, when it comes to worship, we need to value what God values. We need to value what God values. And, of course, there's a complex answer to that. We could look at many different things that God values. But certainly he values himself as the center of the church, as the heart of the church, as the focus of worship. God also says again and again that he cares about the heart. He cares about what's going on in here. That's really true, not just for a worship service. We could really stretch this out to all of life. In all of life, God cares about our hearts, brothers and sisters. All of life is worship, right? Today's passage that we're going to look at really is talking about not Sunday morning. It's talking about the daily life of the church. What does that look like? And for all of life, God cares about what's going on in here, in the heart. He cares about what drives me. He cares about what motivates me. And I hope to get to that as we study this passage today. Let me read. I'm going to start in chapter 4, verse 32. I'm going to read into chapter 5 through verse 11. So beginning in Acts 4, 32. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. And no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Chapter 5. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came upon all who heard of it. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried his body. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yes, for so much. But Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. And that's the end of our reading. I want to do two things in the rest of our time together. First, I want to walk through this passage. And I want to look at the situation, what's going on in this passage. And then secondly, I want to take some time to apply it. What does this situation have to say about us? What does this situation have to say about our hearts? So first, let's look at the situation. You could see maybe that today's passage is really built around a concept of fellowship, and I'm going to explain to you what I mean by that. And as we look at that, we're going to see it breaks down into three sections. The first section is verses 32 to 35, which really gives us this detailed description of fellowship within the church. The second section, verses 36 to 37, give a positive illustration of fellowship, especially in the person of Barnabas. And then the third section, which is chapter 5, 1 to 11, gives a negative illustration of fellowship. Well, first, let's look at verses 32 to 35, what did this fellowship look like? What is this fellowship? And before we look at the passage, we should ask, what do we mean by fellowship? At my church up in Hazleton, we have in our basement, we have a fellowship hall. And I'm sure you've been to churches that have a fellowship hall. And in our fellowship hall, we often use that space to do things like hanging out, having meals, eating together, laughing, enjoying one another. Okay. And so when we think of fellowship, that might be the first sort of thing that jumps into your mind, right? And we often use the word that way. Hey, we're going to have a service, but afterwards there will be a time of fellowship. And what do we mean by that? Talking, hanging out, usually there's food. But fellowship is more than that. It is that, but it's more than that. I'm going to throw a Greek word at you just because it's one of those words that you hear thrown at you a lot. And it's the word koinonia. And that's the Greek word for fellowship. And you actually find that word in our passage. It's at the end of verse 32, where it says they had everything in common. And that word common, in common, is the word koinos. It's from the word koinonia. And koinonia is really, it's a great word. And I think maybe the word translated fellowship, I'm not sure does it justice. Perhaps it would be better to think of the word having to do with sharing. Okay, so if you can link this idea of fellowship to sharing in your minds, that'd be helpful. Because as I share, there's this commonality. There's this stuff like in verse 32 where things are in common, right, as I share with somebody. So what is it that I'm sharing? If there's this fellowship, this koinonia, this sharing, what am I sharing? And there's really two things I might mention. First, I'm sharing my goods and my possessions. I'm sharing my stuff. Right? The things that I own. And if you look at our passage, you'll see it here. So verse 32, it says, the full number of those who believed, which, just by the way, let me throw this out. We're talking a lot of people. The last number we had in the book of Acts was 5,000 men. Okay, and that's just men. And most would say if you add in women and children, we're at 20,000 believers at this point. And it says the full number of those people, all 20,000, it says, were of one heart and soul. Do you see that commonality, that sharing? So they're of one heart and soul, and it says no one claimed possession of his things, but they had everything in common. I mean, that's remarkable. No one's gripping their things tightly. Do you know what I mean by that? We all have things that we grip tightly, right? There's things that we hold on to, and it's mine, and I don't really want you to have it. There's different reasons I hold on to this thing. One of the reasons might be sentiment. Okay, it doesn't mean anything to you, right? But to me, it has value. There's sentimental value to this thing. And I'm not really wanting to let you have it because of sentiment. It might be comfort. This is my comfort item. This is the thing I go to. It makes me happy. And I don't like the idea of having to give up this thing that I'm gripping tightly. I might hold on to it because it's associated with my identity. Okay, this item right here is how I identify myself. As I was preparing, I was thinking of this. So I have a twin brother, so I might not actually be who you think I am, all right? I have a twin brother. He's not identical, so we can't fool you. Of course, that means that growing up, I was always a twin. I was always one of the twins. And there was a degree to which I had identity that was associated with being one of the twins. Everybody kind of knew us because twins stand out, that sort of thing. But probably preteen years, teenage years, I think what happened was I started to get tired of always being tied to my brother, and I wanted to have my own identity. And I don't think I knew what was going on at the time, but in retrospect, I can look back and see what was happening. When my brother would want to borrow my clothing, it would irk me. It would make me angry. Why? Same size, right? We're twins. Why don't we share clothes? I think it was because this is the stuff that's going to make me different than you, right? Gone are the days when mom and dad dress us the same, okay? I want my own identity, and so don't take my clothing because you're going to get in the way of my identity. By the way, notice I got angry. That often happens when somebody tries to take the things I grip onto, right? One of the responses we have is anger. So as a twin, I was trying to kind of wrap my identity around non-twinness, okay? And so I gripped onto my stuff. I didn't want to share it with my twin brother. But we don't see that here, do we? These people in the church, it says they're sharing. They're sharing their possessions in a heartbeat. Nobody is acting like anything is his own. You see it in verse 34. It says, there's no needy among them. It tells us people sell their property and they give their money to the church so that it can be given to the poor. You can almost kind of hear what they're saying. They're saying, look, God has blessed us. If you look at verse 33, God's blessed us. He's given us his power, which is actually an answer to prayer from the earlier passage. It's the passage we're going to look at tonight. Tonight we're going to go backwards. But they're saying, look, God has blessed us. He's answered our prayers. He's given us power to declare his gospel. Even in the face of extreme opposition, the Jewish leaders have threatened us, but God has blessed us. Our numbers are increasing. We've been blessed. And so we should bless others. We've been blessed. We should bless the poor. Why would I hold on to my own stuff when I've got a God who is so lavishly given to me? Okay, he's blessed me. He's lavished goodness on me. And so I want to, in turn, give to others. Really, they're actually applying Old Testament principles. Turn, if you could, to Deuteronomy chapter 15 and look at what the Israelites were told there. Deuteronomy 15, start in verse 4. But there will be no poor among you. Did you catch that? There will be no poor among you. For the Lord will bless you in the land the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance to possess, if only you will strictly obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all this commandment that I command you today. There will be no poor among you. Now, skip to verse 7. If among you one of your brothers should become poor in any of your towns within your land that the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart or shut your hand against your poor brother, but you shall open your hand to him and lend him sufficient for his need, whatever it may be. Do you see there in Deuteronomy 15 the stuff that's happening in Acts chapter 4? Now, can we expect that God's always going to just heap his material blessings on us? We really can't. He will always bless us, but it might not always be material blessing. We even know that from the book of Acts. Eventually, there's a famine in Jerusalem, and money is collected for those that are experiencing famine. But notice this principle of share your stuff. When there's somebody who's poor, help him out. And that's part of koinonia. It's sharing your things, sharing your stuff. But koinonia goes beyond that. People don't usually, in the New Testament, use the word koinonia to simply mean, hey, make sure you share your stuff. Make sure you share your things. The sharing of physical items is actually an overflow of something else. It's an overflow of something deeper. It's the sharing of my heart. It's the sharing of life together. So koinonia has this idea of life together, unity. It's this kind of one anothering that happens within a local body of believers as we encourage one another and challenge one another and we work through things together. I mean, have you experienced that? I bet you have. In the church, right? That kind of rubbing of shoulders that's beneficial to you. This kind of sharing of life together, sharing your love together. One author, John Frame, he actually observes that koinonia is even a religious sharing. He says it's a religious sharing. Here's what he says. He says, to have fellowship is to worship together. To worship together. Together with God, with Jesus, and with other believers in the Lord. So koinonia is not just sharing stuff. It's the sharing of life together. It's this Christian life side by side, shoulder to shoulder together. Now, in the church, in the body of Christ, this sharing is done willingly. The sharing is done willingly. It's done because I want to. Do you know the difference? There's a difference between giving something because I'm obligated to give it and giving something because I want to give it. You know, there's those times when your children are fighting over a toy and you have to say, look, child A, you must share that toy with child B. You've had it for 3 minutes, now they're going to have it for 3 minutes. And as you watch child A share his toy, it doesn't look very nice. Fine, right, kind of throw it at the other guy. So that's kind of forced sharing. But there's another kind of sharing that you'll see in your kids. It's when child A realizes child B wants this thing and says, hey, do you want this now? No, you can use it. No, that's fine, I'm done with it. And boy, do you see the difference between those two types of sharing? And the body of Christ should have willing sharing. And I think that's what's happening in Acts chapter 4. There's this willingness to share. Why? Why would people do that? Why would they share their stuff? Why would they share life together? Right? Isn't it easier to just kind of compartmentalize and be in my own little space?
Why?
I believe the reason we do it is because we love God and we love His kingdom. We love God, we love His kingdom, we love His church, and we love what He's doing. And I'm glad to give. I'm glad to share. So that's fellowship within the church. Now, we kind of see that given to us in the first section. The next section, the second section, verses 36 and 37, give us a positive illustration of this fellowship sharing koinonia. All right, so Barnabas shows up. Barnabas, it says he sells a field and he donates the money to the church. Now, we know from verses 34 and 35 that Barnabas is not the only one doing this. There are plenty of other people that are doing it as well. But Barnabas is the name of the one that's included. They include his name, probably because he's going to become a quasi-major character later in the book of Acts. He's a guy that's known. He goes on missionary journeys. And so they might include him here. He's also got an established reputation as a good guy. Okay, as we study him in the Bible, he's always just he's the son of encouragement. I mean, man, he's a good guy. And so maybe that's the reason they hold him up as an example. I also wonder about the fact that, you know, he's also a common guy. He's a regular guy. He's a Joe Schmo. He's not one of the apostles, right? It's not Peter. It's not John who they say they sold. Because then we might think, well, that's what apostles do. That's what the really big people in the church do. They give of all their stuff. But Barnabas is just kind of one of us, right? And so maybe that's the reason his name is included here. And so Barnabas is held up as a positive illustration. He's an example for us of what was going on in the early church. And, you know, I was thinking, I bet that we could here at Grace Reformed Baptist Church do the same thing. You guys could do a much better job of this than I could because you're from this church. But there's a sense in which there are people in this church that could be held up as Barnabases, okay, as positive illustrations of fellowship and sharing. If your church is like mine, you've got those people. You know, there's that time when people in the church knew that you were short on money, and they gave you money. Maybe it was anonymous. Maybe it was an envelope, and you don't know where it came from. But they helped you out. There's those times in which your car has broken down. It's a car that you need for work. And somebody else has said, hey, borrow mine until you get a new one. Okay? I was actually thinking, my first two cars were given to me by people within the church back when I was a younger guy. That's pretty cool, right? That happens in the church. Kids' clothing maybe gets passed around. I know in my church it does. It's great. My wife and I don't think have bought a single piece of clothing for our children ever. Okay, exaggeration. But, I mean, it's just amazing how clothing circulates in our church. And you guys have made meals for other people when they're hurting or sick. You've given your time to maybe work with somebody on their house or work on their car, perhaps working even here in your church building. You've perhaps given time to, I don't know, teach English, to drive someone to a doctor appointment, right? There's all those ways in which people in the church give of themselves. And it's a positive illustration to us, like Barnabas, of koinonia, of sharing, of fellowship. Well, that section is followed by a third section, which gives us a negative illustration of fellowship and sharing. So Barnabas is what you should do. Ananias and Sapphira, what you should not do. Right? Good idea, bad idea. You'll notice the contrast hits us in verse 1 of chapter 5. It says, but, there's that contrast, but a man named Ananias. And it says, he and his wife sell a piece of property, just like Barnabas did. But here we're told that Ananias decides that they're going to keep back some of the money for themselves. And so he keeps some money for himself. He then takes another part of the money and brings it to the apostles. He puts it in front of Peter, and he pretends to pull a Barnabas. Do you know what I mean? He's pulling a Barnabas. He's saying, hey, look, I'm just like Barnabas. Barnabas sold his land and gave it to the church, and I'm going to do the same thing. He pretended that he was giving all of his money. Now, Peter knows, perhaps through the Holy Spirit, Peter knows what Ananias has done. And so he confronts him. He calls him out on it. Now, what was Ananias's crime? What did Ananias do that was wrong here? You might say, well, he should have given his all. He should have given his everything. I mean, isn't that what Jesus commended? Right? Jesus looked at that widow, she gave her last penny, and he said that was a good thing for her to do. Same thing with Barnabas. Barnabas sold his land, he gave it all. And so what Ananias should have done is he should have given all his money, but he didn't. Now, if we go down that road, in other words, if that's what Ananias' crime was, do you see that if we apply that principle, do you see where we'd end up? Okay, we'd end up with, I don't know, communism, or at least some sort of Christian commune, right, where we all are required to sell everything we have, right, and not hold on to it and just kind of pretend that it belongs to everybody, and I don't have any personal property. I saw some great minivans in the parking lot, and I'm just going to take the one that I like the best when I leave, right, because we all share everything. But that's not Ananias' crime. I mean, look at verse 4. Notice what Peter says to him. He says, while it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Okay, so he could have held on to that money. He's not required to give up all his stuff. The problem is not that he kept some of the money. The problem is that he lied about it. The problem is that he lied about it. He intentionally deceived. And we see he didn't just try to deceive man. He did do that. That's bad enough. But he thought he could deceive God. He thought he could deceive God himself. Look at verse 3 when Peter says, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part for yourself? Or the second half of verse 4, why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God. As if somehow God didn't know what Ananias was doing. As if somehow God didn't see what Ananias was doing. Well, 3 hours later, Peter has the same conversation with Ananias' wife, Sapphira. And she's just as guilty. Peter gives her an opportunity to repent. She doesn't. And she's just as guilty. And he says to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Notice that. They were testing the Spirit of the Lord. They took a risk. Okay, here's the risk they took. So they take this risk in keeping the money for themselves. They take this risk kind of hoping that God was not as omnipresent and as omniscient as he claims to be. Okay, God says he's everywhere. God says he's all-knowing. But I'm going to kind of hope here that that's not true. And that if I keep some of this money for myself and lie about it, God won't see. God won't know. It's this question of how much can we get away with? How much am I going to be able to pull off without God ever really calling me to account for it? And maybe they forgot Deuteronomy 6:16. It's a passage Jesus knew, right? Jesus is in the wilderness. He's being tempted by Satan. And one of the responses Jesus gives is, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. You don't do that. You don't play those games with God. You don't put him to the test. Deuteronomy 6 goes on to say, instead, you shall do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may go well with you. So they lie. They lie about the money they gave. And then Peter says to them, look, Satan's filled your heart. And next, something startling happens. First, Ananias. And then 3 hours later, Sapphira. They're struck dead for their sin. They're struck dead for their sin. Why? Why? Why would God kill them over a minor sin? Okay, a medium minor sin. Right? Isn't that, I mean, they told a lie. I've told a lie. You've told a lie. They get killed. God kills them because they told a lie. And if that's the case, why don't other liars immediately die? Why are we all here? Why has God not struck us dead? So what do we do with that? It's kind of at the, I mean, we've got to deal with that in this passage. It's the elephant in the room. Well, there's really kind of two ways you could respond. Some people are just going to dismiss this passage. Okay? Let's just dismiss this passage. Well, this passage probably isn't really how it turned out. You know, the early church started developing these legends and these fanciful stories, trying to explain different things, and they came up with this kind of fancy story that they lied and God killed them. But we know that that's not what God would really do, okay? That's not really who God is. And if that's who God is, I wouldn't want anything to do with him. Okay, that's how some people are going to respond. Another way you could respond, and the way that I would encourage you to respond, is to look at this passage and look at what happened here, and see in this passage the very sort of God that you want to worship. This, I believe, is the sort of God that you want to worship. What I mean is, you don't want a God who thinks that sin is okay. So he looks at sin and he's fine with it. He turns a blind eye to it. He looks the other way. He winks at sin. You don't want that sort of God, because then he's not really God, is he? He's not holy. He's not set apart. He's not just, right? You want a God who takes sin seriously. You want a God who enforces his law. You want a God who is just. You say, yeah, well, sure, Craig, of course I want those things. But then why doesn't everybody die the moment they tell a lie? You're saying God is just and we want him to be just. Why doesn't he kill everybody? Let me give you two answers. First of all, God is incredibly gracious and merciful. He is incredibly gracious and merciful. Romans 2 says that God is patient in passing judgment so that we might have an opportunity for repentance. It says his kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. Or 2 Peter 3, verse 9. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you. God is patient. Why hasn't he struck you down? He is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. See, part of the answer here is we don't understand why God does what he does, but sometimes he withholds his judgment. That's very much deserved. And he shows kindness and mercy and patience. But secondly here, you'll want to notice that this is something of a unique moment in redemptive history. So God is here establishing a new work. He's establishing this church in the first century. And in so doing, he wants to make sure that the church gets it right. There's kind of this question hovering in the air of, okay, God is now working through the church. We get that. So how does that work? What does that look like? How do we worship him? That's some of the stuff I was talking about at the beginning of my message. How do we worship him? So Jesus was God. He came. He walked amongst us. I got to know him. I laughed with him. I hugged him. I cried with him. And that was God. So how do I approach him now? How do I approach God? And the answer is you approach him as God. You approach him as God. You don't take him lightly. You don't put him to the test. You handle him with reverential awe, because this is God. Did you notice that's how the church responded when they saw the deaths of Ananias and Sapphira? Verse 5, it says, great fear came upon all who heard of it. Verse 11, great fear came upon the whole church. This fear comes upon them. This God is to be taken seriously. It matters that we're honest with him. It matters how we approach him. Now, it's not actually the first time that this story has played out this way. When God was doing a new work with the Israelites in the Promised Land, you might remember Achan. The Israelites were told that when they attack the enemy to not take any of the plunder for themselves. Achan does. He keeps some gold. And Achan ends up being killed for keeping that gold that is not his, because Achan didn't take God's words seriously. He didn't really believe that God would call him to account for this. He was taking a gamble with God. Or you might remember earlier, before that, the Israelites were in the wilderness. And in the desert, they grumbled. And many of them were killed. They were swallowed up by the earth. And isn't really that the same thing that Adam did? So Adam failed to take God's word seriously. Adam failed to take God's word seriously, and he sinned. And he brought death on himself and on us. Or think of Nadab and Abihu, these guys who didn't follow God's instructions for proper worship, offering unholy fire before the Lord. And so God struck them dead. Or there's Uzzah, who was struck dead when he failed to properly handle the Ark of the Covenant. God had told them how to handle the Ark of the Covenant. He didn't do it properly and he got struck dead. You see, it matters how we approach God. And it matters that we do it in the way that his word commands. Okay, we've looked at the passage. That's the passage. And I want to move into application. But to do that, I want to dig a little bit deeper. I want to get beyond a surfacey application. Surfacey on the surface, that's actually not a word according to my word processor. Okay, it's got squiggly underlines. Surfacey, okay, on the surface. So do you know what I mean by a surfacey application? A surfacey application would be this. All right, we look at this passage and we say, all right, everybody, go share your stuff. Go. Share. Make sure you share. Or we might look at this passage and we might say, don't lie. You see, it's not good to lie. So make sure that all of you stop lying. Or we might even get a little bit more specific. Hey, when you tithe your money, don't pretend that you're giving, whatever, 10%, when you're actually giving 7%, okay? So make sure you don't lie. But if that's all we did, that would pretend that my real problem is my actions, my behaviors. And so what do I have to do? Well, I have to fix my behavior. I have to give the full 10%. I have to share my stuff. I have to stop lying. But do you see what that misses? If all I'm doing is patching up my external behaviors, it misses the heart. What was wrong with Ananias? Or let me ask this. Why did Ananias give some of the money but say that he gave it all? Why did he do that? Well, there's really two things, right? He was, first of all, greedy. He was greedy. And so he kept some of the money for himself. He wanted that money. But at the same time, on the other side, he was also a man who craved the praise of others. He wanted others to praise him. He wanted others to think well of him. You see, if he was only greedy, he would just have kept all the money for himself. It's done, right? Just keep all the money. But because he also wants the praise of others, he wants them to applaud him, he has to pretend like he did something really good. So here he is. He wants the praise of others. He wants others to applaud him. He wants them to see how righteous and good he is. He wants others to look at him and think he's so great. You know, he's going to have a lot of Facebook likes. He's going to have a lot of Instagram followers, subscribers, whatever they are, right? Everybody loves what he does, okay? That's what he's hoping is going on. So he comes up with the perfect solution. What I do is I let everybody think that I gave all the money, right? And they'll think I'm a great guy, but actually I don't give all the money. So greed works out as well because I get to keep some of the money for myself. Now, why did he do that? Why did he do this? He did it because he loved the kingdom of self more than the kingdom of God. He loved the kingdom of self more than he loved the kingdom of God. Think about it. Why did Barnabas and those other guys give their money and possessions? Because they loved God's kingdom. They loved God's church. They wanted to participate in God's work. They wanted to walk in God's ways. They thought, you know, the place to invest myself is in God's kingdom. And why did Ananias do what he did? Because he wanted to promote his own desires, his own pride, his own reputation. He was concerned with the kingdom of self. Brothers and sisters, why do I do the things I do? Why do I do the things I do? I'm not just talking about the bad things, even the good things. Why do I go to church on Sunday morning? Why do I make sure I go to church on Sunday evening and to Wednesday prayer meetings? Why do I make a meal for somebody? Why do I help spruce up the church building? Why do I put money in the offering plate? Why do I offer to babysit somebody's kids for free? Why? Is it for the kingdom of God? Or is it for the kingdom of self? Is it really about me looking good? You know, God doesn't want me to serve other kingdoms. He doesn't want me to serve other lovers. Remember the rich young ruler? The rich young ruler comes to Jesus and he says to Jesus, hey, what do I have to do to be saved? And Jesus gives him a list of commandments. And this guy, he's wrong, but he says, I've kept all those commandments. And Jesus looks at him and he understands this guy's rich. His thing is he loves his money. And so Jesus says to him, he turns to him, he says, sell everything you have and give it to the poor. I want all of you. I want all of you. And it says the rich young ruler couldn't do it. He walked away sad. He loved his kingdom more than the kingdom of God. How often do the prophets in the Old Testament chastise Israel for going after other gods, for going after other idols? God wants our hearts. He says again and again, look, burnt offerings and sacrifices I don't desire of you. I want you. I want your love. I want your hearts. God wants all of us. Paul Tripp says this. He says, God is a jealous God. He loves you too much to make room for other lovers. He will oppose your proud and self-absorbed living, not because he's against you, but because he loves you. He will settle for nothing short of the final victory in our hearts. So what kingdom are you living for? Have you set up a religious life that's actually not about God's kingdom at all? It's about you. It's about yourself looking good. You know, I think we put the Lord to the test all the time. We do the same thing Ananias and Sapphira did. We put the Lord to the test. So we build our own little kingdoms, and we kind of cross our fingers, and we hope God won't notice, hoping he's not truly omniscient, hoping he's not truly omnipresent, that he won't see what I'm really up to, who I'm really serving. It's really like we're committing treason. We're committing treason. I'm serving not God's kingdom, but a different kingdom, my own kingdom. So where do I go with all this? Where do I go with all this? I go to Jesus. Think about Jesus. Jesus never put the Lord, his God, to the test. Even when he was tempted to do so, he never put the Lord, his God, to the test. Instead, he proclaimed the kingdom of God, and then he lived for his Father's kingdom, for the kingdom of God. He never bowed down to anyone else. He never tried to build a rival kingdom, a different kingdom. He invested in the kingdom of God. And he did that for you and for me. He did it so that we could be brought out of that kingdom of darkness, that kingdom of self, and brought into the kingdom of light, like Colossians 1 says, the kingdom of the beloved Son. He did it for me. Brothers and sisters, God has done that. He's brought you out of the kingdom of darkness. You could all testify to that in your own different way, the ways in which God has brought you out of the kingdom of darkness. So stop investing in that kingdom. Stop putting your time and energy and effort into that kingdom. What's the best way to do that? The best way to do that is to look at the King, the true King. This King is beautiful. He's good. He's lovely. And he forgives his children even of their treason. He wants you. He wants your heart. Let me close in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we want your name to be hallowed. We want your kingdom to come. We want your will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. We want your will to be done in our hearts. Lord, we confess the ways in which it's so easy to grip onto our own kingdom, to hold tightly to our own kingdom. And Lord, that's not what you've saved us for. Lord, we thank you that through your Spirit, you've empowered us to put those things to death and to live for your kingdom. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us to do that even today and this week. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.